Therefore, so this is a great transitional point in his letter to the Ephesians. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, it being Scripture, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And to all of these words, God's people say, Amen. So to be a Christian is to believe certain things. That's what we've been looking at in the first three chapters, the things that we are to believe. So to be a Christian is to believe certain things. We believe as we've confessed from the Apostles' Creed, as we sang, and as we just read here in Holy Scripture, we are to believe certain things. We believe that there is one God. We believe that this one God has revealed himself as the Father, as the Son, who is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that there is a church, a body of believers, a people that God has brought to himself to be his saved people in the world. And so to be Christians is to believe certain things. But to be a Christian is also to live in a certain kind of way. And so we are sinners saved by grace. We've seen that in the first three chapters many times, that we are sinners saved by grace, who, because we are saved by grace, because of the grace of God, we seek to live graciously. So we are sinners. We're saved by the grace of God from our sins to belong to him. And so because of that very same grace that saved us, that very same grace impels us to live lives that are full of grace, or we are to live graciously towards one another. In other words, as Paul has described elsewhere in chapter number 2 and 3, we were once estranged from God. We were once orphans. We were once disfellowshipped from his presence. We were estranged from God. But this God has loved us. This God has loved us. And he's shown us his love for us because he sent his beloved Son, his eternal Son, to come down from heaven to earth, to save us, to love us, to express to us that love of God in his life, death, and great and glorious resurrection. And so we were once estranged by God, but now we are loved by him and we are brought into his family to be his children, so that we who are loved by him might then love one another as ourselves. The love of God then not only is something that happens to us, or it's not only an action that God has towards us, but that very same love impels us. It urges us, as Paul says here. It compels us to love others even as we love ourselves. And so how we live matters to God. How we live our lives matters to God. To be a Christian is not just to believe certain things in our heads, it's also to live in a certain way. So how we, what we believe matters, how we live also matters. It matters to God. How we live our lives matters to God. It matters to each other in the church. It matters to the world. Doesn't Jesus tell us that we are to do good deeds, to do good works, and to shed and to shine the light of Jesus Christ around us so that sinners might see our good works and do what? Glorify God. Our good works matter. They matter to the world around us. So we're living in a world then, this world that needs to see the light of Christ, it needs to experience the love of Jesus Christ, it needs to hear the truth of Jesus Christ, it needs Jesus Christ. Amen? We live in this world that that's very fragmented. It's very fragmented. It's always been that way, but it's just, you know, our own experience always seems like it's the worst in our time. But we live in a world that's very, very fractured, very, very fragmented, right? How many political parties we have, how many of our favorite, we have favorite politicians, we have favorite things, we have campaigns that we all support. We like to volunteer here, we like to go there, we like this country, we don't like that country, so on and so forth. We live in a very fragmented world. The devil, the Bible describes, as a prowling, roaring lion. And like a lion, lions see a herd all collected together in their little alert circle. Lions, in order to attack, have to run to the middle of a herd, and they have to cause chaos so that that herd is fragmented, and eventually one of the herd is identified as the weak one, as the one that's easier. And so then lions divide so that they might pluck off one to eat some food and to kill it. The devil does the same. The devil knows that the church of Jesus Christ is the church of Christ. It is his body, his people who are joined together in Christ. The devil is like a prowling lion. He seeks whom he may devour. He tries to divide. He wants to cause chaos so that he can pluck one off if he can. And he does that, of course, through not just theology, but he does that through ethics or how we live. And we see both those things here in Ephesians. And that's why Paul is so urgent for us to be unified, not to be plucked off, not to be divided, not to be found in chaos like the world around us, so easily plucked off, but to stay together, to stay unified for the glory of God, for our own church's edification and being built up, and our own witness to a fragmented world. And so, brothers and sisters, Paul tells us, he urges us here, he exhorts us here, and I do as well, to be unified. Let's be unified. Let's be one. Let's be a family. Let's be brothers and sisters. The world needs us to show this love and to show this unity. And so let's dive into what Paul says here in Ephesians 4, that we are to stay as a unified body in a fragmented world. And so Paul transitions from the first three chapters where he's been praising God and blessing God and describing the things that God has already done for us, the things of the gospel. And now he transitions to a call to us, a call to unity. Notice verses 1 to 3. He identifies himself again as he's done so in chapter 3, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. And then note the verb that he uses there. I urge, or sometimes translated, exhorts. I urge you. It's a very strong or a very passionate verb that is used throughout the New Testament. It comes from the heart. It has force behind it. It has strength behind it. It has urgency behind it. I urge you, he says. And so he's moving from the first three chapters, which are described as the things to believe, and now in these chapters, the things to do. So we move from the indicative mood, the things of statements of fact, to the imperative mood. These are urgent exhortations. Chapters 4 to 6 are urgent exhortations. Paul urges them and us to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Live in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, a couple of days ago, our nation, our world, celebrated the 80th anniversary of the storming of the beaches in Normandy, in France. And one of the great movies, of course, is Saving Private Ryan. If you've ever seen that movie, I encourage you to watch that and learn something of what it was like there on that day. But at the end of the story, of course, if you know the story, there's this Private Ryan, that's Matt Damon's character, and he his three brothers have all died in the war, and he's the lone brother left, and so he's a paratrooper. His plane has veered way off course, and he's hundreds of miles off course from where he should be. And so a special group of nine men are sent off to trek through the hedgerows and the fields and the forests of France and Belgium to try to find Private Ryan. And as they're doing that, one by one, that unified band of brothers, those nine men, are plucked off one by one in various little skirmishes and various little battles. At the end of the story, there's one last stand, and they almost all are decimated. And there's only Private Ryan, and there's one other man left. And on the final bridge, where the Americans make their stand against the Nazis, the captain, who is in charge of finding this private, and nobody wants to find him, they've lost their brothers in battle, he's dying on this bridge, he's bleeding out, and he calls over Private Ryan, and he whispers into his ear, if you know the movie, you know what he says, earn this, he tells him. So the movie ends, of course, there, but then it flashes forward, and there is old Private Ryan with his wife and his children and his grandchildren at the Normandy Memorial, standing before his captain's grave, and he asks his wife if he's led a good life. Did he earn, right? Did he earn the life that he was given, that everyone else lost their lives for? We don't earn anything with God, brothers and sisters. Right? We don't earn anything with God, but this principle of living in a way, walking in a way that's worthy, that's fitting, that reflects the calling that God has upon our lives. We aren't to earn it, but we are to show gratitude for it. We are to show gratitude for it. We are to live in a way that is worthy, that is reflective of the calling to which you have been called. As Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, live worthy of the Lord. Live worthy of the Lord to please Him in everything. That's what it means. To please God. To live in a way that pleases God in every way in which we possibly can, because that reflects the calling to which you and I have been called. What's that calling? What's the calling to which you've been called? Well, he's already described this. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse number 18. He's praying here in the end of chapter 1 that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Why? To know what is the hope to which he, that is God, has called you. To know the hope to which God has called you. God has called us. That's the beginning of our Christian life. And the end of it is this thing he calls the hope, or just simply hope. What's the hope to which God has called us? He's called us to himself, hasn't he? He's called us to himself. You were enemies of God, now you're friends. You were estranged from God, now you've been brought near, he goes on to say. You were strangers, you were orphans, you were aliens. But now God has brought you near into his family and adopted you as his very own children. You've been called to God. You've been called back to God, the God who has made you, the God in whose image he has bestowed upon you, the God that you've rebelled in your sins against. He's called you back to him. Live worthy of that. Live in a way that reflects that. Live in a way that evidences that you already in this life have everlasting life with God. And you will live with him and see him and bless him and be blessed by him forever and ever. The Christian faith is not about health and wealth and prosperity merely in this life. It's not about the pop spirituality that we see on our phones constantly about becoming a better you, having more me time, spending more time on myself, caring for myself. Why do we hear these phrases? Those things are great and all, but it's all about you. The spirit of our age is all about me, myself, and I, as I've said many times. Me, myself, and I. God has called you to Him. God has called you to Him. All that you are, all that He's made you to be, to Him, to find fullness, to find completion, to find everlasting fellowship, to find your part in the body, to find your part in God's ultimate, wonderful plan. And so live worthy. Live in a way that reflects the gospel. Live in a way that reflects that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life, that this world is not all that there is, that there's much, much more to your life, to who you are, to your identity, than this life. Live in a way that's worthy of that, Paul says. Now, if you're here and you don't know who Jesus Christ is, or you've run from Him, or maybe you've come back to Him, maybe you've sinned and you've done things that you're ashamed to even mention, and you're here, and God says to you, stop running away. Stop running. Stop where you're at in your tracks and come back. Come back to Him. He's calling you to Himself, and He gives hope to sinners like you and me. The hope of knowing Him. The hope of being forgiven. The hope of belonging. The hope of living, truly living in this life, but in the life to come. And so stop living in darkness and come to the light. Stop running away from God and run to God. Stop living for yourself and come to Him and learn what it is to live for Him and to be joined to Him. And so Paul elaborates what that means then, to walk worthily, when he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, verse number 2. Now, we have to imagine ourselves reading those words, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Imagine the difficulty that must have been to hear those words as a church of Jews and Gentiles together. And here in Ephesus, which is a great Greek city, this was a city of great lavish wealth and one of the great cities of the Greco-Roman Empire. And they were ostracized by the Jews. They had nothing to do with God and His promises. They were aliens, they were strangers, all those things we saw in chapter 2. Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews. Jews were called the circumcision. They called them the uncircumcision. And how can you stand related to God in an uncircumcised state? Right? God told Father Abraham to circumcise himself and all of his children 8 days old. That's the sign of the covenant. They are the uncircumcision. They cannot relate to God. And now all of a sudden, there's this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jewish man who's saying that he's the Son of God in human flesh, that he's the promised Messiah, he's the Savior of the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, come to me, and I will give you rest. And Paul and the apostles are going out, the disciples are going out, and spreading this message that Jesus of Nazareth, God in human flesh, is drawing to himself and calling to himself this mass of humanity to find hope in Him alone, and they're coming to believe. And they're walking together into a house or a building or into a field or out into a city square, and all of a sudden a Jew is standing next to a Gentile. One who was born, being raised to be utterly distinct from Gentiles, and Gentiles who were raised to look down upon these lowly Jews. And now all of a sudden they both say they believe in Jesus? They have to come to church together? They pray together? They're supposed to sing together? Hear the same word together? Receive the same bread and wine at the same table together? That's the kind of unity that Paul is calling us to. Humility, he says. Walk worthily with all humility. Don't think you are better than someone else. That's humility. The Jews looking down their noses at the Gentiles doing the same thing to the Jews. Gentleness. Gentleness. Don't try to be a control freak over someone else because you think you're better than them. Gentleness. Patience. Patience. Don't expect everyone else in the body of Christ to be exactly on the same path, but exactly in the same steps on the same path as you, at the same, walking the same pace as you. Patience, he says. There's one straight and narrow path, and we all have to walk it, but we may not all have the same gait. We may not all have the same stride. We're not all going to follow into each other's footsteps. Be patient. We're all in it together. We're just at different points along the way. And then there's this one, the best one of all, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Sometimes you have to put up with people. You know that, right? Sometimes life is just bearing with someone else and putting up with them. Your own family. People in church. Last night at dinner, we talked about this with the kids, and this idea of bearing with someone else, putting up with someone else, and, you know, what does that look like, and what does that mean? And then I said, isn't that kind of what God has to do with us? How long has God put up with you and me, bearing with us, being patient with us, long-suffering with us? Wishing we would be farther on the path than we really are. But God has borne with us, and he still does in love. And love is the fulfillment of God's laws. Love your neighbor, love God, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as we're doing these things, being humble and gentle and patient and bearing and forbearing in love, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3. Now, back in chapter 2, I'll just mention this quickly before we move on, but go back in chapter 2 and read again about how the Jews, the circumcision, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, had been brought together in Jesus Christ, who is our peace, Paul says. And because we are drawn together in Jesus, we now together have access to God by the same Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. God has sent his Son to give us peace, to give us the Spirit so that we would be joined together in one to come to God together. And now he says to us the ethical implications of that is that we are to be eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace which Christ has already given to us. You already are at peace with God and each other. Maintain it. You already have the Holy Spirit in your hearts. Maintain that unity. And so Christ has unified Jews and Gentiles. Let's live. Let's live in unity. That's what verses 1, 2, and 3 are all about. And then secondly, right after he calls us, then he gives us a confession of what it looks like and sounds like to be unified. Notice there are seven ones. These seven times the word one is used. There's one body, there's one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. Seven. Why seven? Kids, in the Bible, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. How many days does the Bible describe he created the earth in? Describes it, he made all things in 6 days, but then what happened? He rested on what day? The seventh day, right? So the creation is described as being completed in a cycle of 6 plus 1 or 7 days. So the number 7 is important in the Bible. It's significant as a number of completion, a number of unity. There's one body. We saw that in chapter 3. That one body fully includes Jews and Gentiles. One body. Now, again, this is so important for us. There's one body. There are not different bodies. There's one body for Jews, one body for Gentiles. There's not one body for the white people, one body for the black people, one body for everyone else in between. There's one body. Amen? Amen. Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles being everybody else, right? There's one body. We all belong together who trust in Jesus Christ. Period, end of story. And that body fully includes, we've seen, fully includes Jews and Gentiles who are saved by the amazing, miraculous grace of Almighty God. There's one Holy Spirit, and that one Spirit grants access to the one true God. There's one hope that belongs to your call. Again, that hope is that we belong to Him, that we have life with God already. There's one hope, he says, that belongs to your call. There's one Lord Jesus. There's one faith, the faith that he described in chapter 2 as the gift of the Holy Spirit that grants us the ability to embrace Christ to be saved from our sins. There's one Spirit. There's one faith. There's one Lord. There's one baptism. We are baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, regardless of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, and that one baptism joins us together. Oftentimes in life, we hear the phrase when the chairs start flying in life and the brawl starts in our lives, in our own families especially, or amongst families, we hear that blood is thicker than water. What does that mean? You've heard that phrase before? Blood is thicker than water? I don't know. We heard it when I was a kid a lot. So, blood's thicker than water. Our family was a pretend Irish family, so, you know, we had to pretend to, you know, we're all in it together. You know, blood's thicker than water. So, you know, the Hydes, the Anglo-Irish Hydes versus, you know, the McMillans or whoever it was, you know, the Irish neighbors down the street. You know, blood is thicker than water. What does that mean? It means that your family, right, your group is thicker than baptism, right? It's more important than what you believe. Your family comes first. But notice Paul here is teaching us there's one baptism for both Jews and Gentiles alike. Water, the water of baptism is thicker than blood. Are being joined together. We are drawn out of tribes and nations and peoples and languages. We are drawn out of those groups to belong to Jesus Christ and to belong one to another. Baptismal water is thicker than blood. You hear that? Baptismal water is thicker than blood. Our identity ultimately and most meaningfully is in Jesus Christ. And in Him alone. There's one God. He's the Father of all, the Jews and the Gentiles. He's over all. He's through all. He's in all. So why does Paul list these seven things? Why these seven things is our confession of unity? Well, one way to explain it is another phrase. I guess I'm full of phrases today from the old days, but the apostle here is telling us to keep the main thing the main thing. That's what he's saying to us. Keep the main thing, the main thing. The body of Christ, the Holy Spirit, our hope, Jesus, faith, baptism, God. Let's focus on these, the apostle is saying. Keep these main things, the main things. Focus on the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Focus on what it means to be a unified body of Jesus. Baptized into the name of God, full of faith, full of hope, full of love. Or to state it negatively, don't major on the minors. Don't major on the minors. What's not in the list here, brothers and sisters? What's not in the list? It's one body, it's one Spirit, one Lord, one God, one faith, one hope, one baptism. What's not in that list? What's your view of eschatology? What else? What's not in the list? What was that? Sure. But think about what's here and what's not here. Paul says, keep the main things, don't major on minors here. These things that are important for us. We can have many opinions about recovering old doctrines that we maybe lost, or many opinions about how to interpret a specific passage, but don't make minor things the major thing that you stand for in life as a Christian. Let's live in unity by confessing a unified faith, right? I'm on social media a lot, so I see this, and how many Christians want to make you know, your political affiliation, like the badge of Christianity these days. You know, which tribe are you from? You know, which party do you vote for? If you're in that party, how can you be a Christian in that party? How can a Christian vote for that person, right? And so that becomes the thing. Don't major on minor things. Politics is important. Our civic society is important. Our place in the world is important. But don't major on minor things. Don't make things that are not made articles of faith in Holy Scripture articles of faith for other believers. You have your own conscience. You stand before God in your own conscience. There are some things that we stand together in, other things we can have our own opinions about. Let's live in unity, Paul says, by confessing a unified faith. And then within that unity, notice, there is an amount of diversity, verses 7 to 12. So he's calling us to a unity. He's given us a confession of our unity. And all that occurs within all who we are as individuals, the diverse nature of what it means to be a human being, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So turn over to Romans 12 briefly. Romans 12, look at verses 4, 5, and 6 just for a quick moment. Romans 12, verses 4, 5, and 6, where Paul says something very similar in a very similar context where he's exhorting believers how to live out their faith. And he says this, Romans 12, verse 4, "For as in one body," so just note that, one body, "we have many members," so there's unity, there's diversity, "and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are what? One body in Christ," notice, in Christ, "and individually members one of another." That's a fascinating phrase. I don't have time to explain it, but we are joined to Christ. You're also joined to each other. Notice that. The many-ness of who we are one in Christ, but also notice that you are members one of another. You belong to each other. Okay? You belong to each other. "Having gifts," verse 6. Speaking of the individuality, right? The diversity. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us," then he says, "let us use them." So we've all been gifted by Christ with grace and certain graces, or what we call gifts of the Holy Spirit. We've all been gifted by Christ, but Jesus, when he gifts us, it's like he measures those gifts out, right? If you're cooking or baking, you're measuring things out. He measures out grace, gifts, and then gives them, pours them out upon us. We all have the same Christ, the same Father, the same Spirit. We all have the same baptism, so on and so forth, the same grace, the same salvation, but individually we are gifted in our own particular ways. Now what's interesting about what Paul goes on to say, back to Ephesians, he speaks of our diversity of gifts, but then notice what he mostly is focusing on here. He's focusing upon Christ. He's focusing upon Christ, the gifter, right? The gifter. The gift is the Holy Spirit, right? There are spiritual gifts, but the Holy Spirit is the gift. Who's the giver? Christ. "Therefore," meaning the scripture, this is Psalm 68, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Notice there how Rabbi Saul, the Apostle Paul, he views Psalm 68, like all the Psalms in general, and like the entirety of the Old Testament. Psalm 68 is about the Messiah to come, who is Jesus. Notice as well, Psalm 68. You might have a little note there in your Bible that says, you know, Psalm 68, or if you just go back and read Psalm 68, you might have a little note that says something like, in Psalm 68, the ascended Lord, the Lord who is going up, is receiving gifts from men as tribute. But now that the Lord has come, he's descended upon this earth, and that he's ascended back into heaven, he's accomplished all the Psalm says. Paul says he gives gifts so graciously. Back in chapter 1, verse number 8, Paul said that God has lavished upon us grace. He's lavished upon us grace. As John says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's grace upon grace. Or as Paul says, where sin abounds, grace superabounds all the more. You've been lavished. You've been blessed. You've been poured. You've had poured out abundantly upon you the gifts and the graces of Jesus Christ. And then he explains that by saying, you know, the psalm says he ascended. Well, that means that he must have also descended to the lower regions, the earth. The one who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Christ has gifted each one of us individually with a little measure of his grace, and he's given it to us. He's poured it out upon us. But also note that he's gifted the church collectively, right? So there are individual gifts, we all have them. There are private gifts that we all individually have. There are also public gifts. Verse 11 describes these public gifts of the collective church, right? So we don't want to be such a, we don't want to read the Bible as Americans, right? Rugged individualism, me, myself, and I. The Bible is written in its own context, and the Bible describes the fact that, yes, we are individuals, but we are joined together. The church is made up of individual sinners, but the church is a collective. It is the church. And to the church, to the entity of the church, the collective of the church, the public thing called the church, Jesus Christ has given certain gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds or pastors, and teachers. Now, what are all those gifts, those public gifts of the whole church? What do those five have in common? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, pastors, and fifth, teachers. What do those all have in common? They're all ministries of the word. Okay, these are all gifts of the word of God. Why has Christ given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or shepherds, and teachers? Notice why. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, this is somewhat of a debatable passage, and I'll just give you the Cliff Notes version of it. There are three clauses there in verse 12. To equip, number one, for ministry, number two, for edification or building up. Number three. Are these all the same, right? So this is a debatable thing. Are these all the same? Some say they are. These are all describing the same thing from three different angles, right? So think of that. Or Paul uses a different preposition in the first, to equip, and the second two, for ministry or for service, and for edification or for building up, have a different preposition, a preposition for for. Right, so it was two and four. Two once, four twice. Right. I think what Paul is saying here is the latter, that Christ has gifted the church collectively with these public gifts and various ministries of the Word of God, speaking the gospel, so that these ministers would equip. This is their task. Their task with equipping all the saints, right, the whole body, so that the saints would then do their part, which he calls for ministry or for service, for building up the body. In other words, again, we are all one, yet there are many. And the individuals all have a different part to play. Christ has gifted the church publicly with these ministries of the word. He's gifted us all with our own particular private gifts that we use in a public way as well. And those particular gifts of ministry, of speaking the word, have a particular task to equip so that all the saints are enabled to serve and to edify. That's what he's saying here. We say it like this in the Heidelberg Catechism. When we explain the meaning of that, the Apostles' Creed that we confessed earlier, and it says, well, what do you mean by the communion of the saints? What does that mean? And our Heidelberg Catechism, this Reformation Catechism, says first that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. So what Paul said in Romans 12, we are all joined and we all belong to Jesus. But secondly, the Catechism says, that each member, you and I, should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. In other words, what Ephesians 4 verse 12 says, for ministry, for edification, for serving, for edifying, for ministry, for building up. That's our task as believers. That's your task, you see. That's your task. You've been gifted. You've been graced with gifts to build up the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I mean, come on. You have Duncan Lulay over here gifted? Come on. Yes, every one of us gifted by the power of the Holy Spirit. We all have gifts. We all have graces. Let's use them. That's what Paul is saying. Let's use them to be unified, to be joined together. And that's what he goes on to say there in verses 13 to 16 in close. There's this unity that you and I are called to. He exhorts us. He urges us to very strongly. And he gives us a confession of that unity, those seven bullet points of faith. And then he says that in our diversity, we all have, by the gift of Christ's grace, a certain unity. We are to grow in that unity. He's gifted us together so that we can grow in this unity. Christ gave, again, these various public ministries of the word that they might equip the whole body so that the whole body may serve and do ministry and be for building up or for edifying until, verse 13, we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What do you think the implication of verse 13 is? Right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers are called to equip the saints so that the saints all together we can serve and we can edify until we all attain, notice, to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. What's the implication of Paul saying that? Is the body of Christ? Has the body of Christ reached unity of faith? Does every believer have the perfect knowledge of the Son of God? Emmanuel, how about you? No? Okay. Just checking. Have we reached mature manhood? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? I don't think so. We don't have these things yet. We don't have them yet, loved ones. And so what's the application of that then? If we don't have these things yet, then what? So what? Let's grow, right? Let's grow. We have to grow into these things. How? Well, just like you have to eat well, you have to eat good food to grow your body, in the same way you've got to eat good spiritual food, which is the Word of God, so that you and I can grow and attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. The Word, you see, is that spiritual food, that spiritual drink that we need to be taking in, hearing, listening to, meditating upon, seeking to apply and live out in order for us to grow into this unity. So we have unity in Christ, but we have to grow in it, practically speaking, in our day-to-day life, in our week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year life as a body of believers. Notice the purpose of our growing in the unity of faith, this full knowledge, this perfect manhood, this stature of Christ. Notice it all there in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children. Right? We're growing into mature manhood so that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So when we were new believers, it was like us being little babies, and we go to the pool, right? We have summertime, we go to the pool, we go to a pool party, and our little infant hasn't yet learned to swim. And so we get those little arm floaties from back in the days, when we were really little, right? George and Paul are in those days. Our little arm floaties. Now we have the little floatable thing the kid sits in, a nice little cover over them to keep them shaded from the sun. You're just kind of bobbing around in the pool. Big brother does a cannonball, and the little baby goes floating that way. And then the next kid does a corkscrew, and then, you know, they're over there. And the kid jumps off the roof, right, into the pool, and the kid is just bobbing and bouncing all across the pool. That's what it's like, as Paul says here, is to be immature, to be tossed. And he sort of switches metaphors here and speaks about being in the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, right? So the wind is doctrine. By human cunning, craftiness, in deceitful schemes. So what's the contrast to being tossed by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes? What's the remedy to that? Verses 4, 5, and 6. The confession that he's given to us. One faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism, et cetera, et cetera. How do we grow into that? How do we mature into mature manhood? How do we grow from being an infant to being a toddler, to being a little to being a little kid, to being a teenager, to being an adult? How do we do that? Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. What's the truth? It's the truth of what he's just given to us in verses 4, 5, and 6, right? These main things. That's why we got to keep the main thing the main thing. Speaking the truth in love. And when you and I do that, verse 15 says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And it's from Christ, the whole body, which is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Notice that unity language there. When each part, there's that diversity language, is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see that? This passage began by telling us to bear up with each other in love. And then he ends by saying, when we are speaking the truth in love and we are all working our part, we are all exercising our gift, doing so properly, we all grow up and we are built up in what? Verse 16, we are all built up in what? I can't hear you today, people. I'm hard of hearing this morning. We're all built up in what? Love. Love. You are called to unity by bearing with each other in love. And when and as you are being unified and growing, Jesus Christ himself builds you up in love. Why? It goes back to the first three chapters. Because God has loved you. Because God has loved you, you therefore are to love one another. Because God has given us his Son, who is the way, the truth, the life. You are to speak that truth in love and to be unified. And so, again, to end, to say that we live in a fragmented world. Paul saw it in the church, Jews and Gentiles, the Romans, so on and so forth. We live in a very fragmented, fractured world. Let's be different. Let's be different, brothers and sisters. Let's be different. Do you want to be different? Let's be different. We can pull up our phones and we can see that craziness in our society. It takes an instant and we can see it. And we can get sucked into all that stuff. And we can just go on our merry way and we can do that. I'm going to be here, though. Let's be different. Let's be unified in truth. And let's be unified in our love for each other. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with the word. Thank you for giving us your truth and for giving us your love in Jesus Christ. And we ask now as we come to the table of the Lord, which is meant to be a sign, a sacrament of our unity, that you have come from heaven to earth to join sinners to yourself and to join them to each other. As we take together of the same bread, the same wine, Lord, join us together, unite us, solidify in our unity, us in our unity. Cause us to grow into our unity, to be mature. And even as just one little body of Jesus amongst the entirety of the body of Christ, Lord, may we be different. Full of love for one another. May the world see that and know that Jesus Christ is real. And we ask it in his name and all of God's people say, amen. Let's turn together in our hymnal this morning as we celebrate the word and as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Number 201 this morning in our hymnal.